So about 3 years ago, the Park Service opened up on the National Mall the memorial to Martin Luther King Jr., whose picture is on the front of your bulletin. And you may remember that, as you'd expect, it opened to great fanfare, but it also opened to quite a bit of voiced, verbal, and consistent consternation. And interestingly enough, from the people who knew Martin Luther King best, they were the ones that had the most, to criticize maybe is too strong a word, but the most lament over what they saw. Even Maya Angelou, the famous poet, said, "This memorial makes him look like he's arrogant." There were others that were saying, "Why do you make a monument to a black man out of white granite?" And then there were others that said, "How can you make a monument for a man who gave his life for human rights, but you brought the granite from a communist country like China whose human rights record is just abysmal?" Everybody had something to say, and very few of it was positive. Why? Why would they get so animated about what they thought was just an impoverished version of the man? I'll tell you why. Because those who knew him best, who loved him most, who had spent the most time with him, felt like that this monument in some profound way misrepresented his essence, such that all those that would never know him as personally as they did, if they behold this and that image comes to form their sense of him, then they leave with a distortion of who he is. So it was argued that something would be lost to the ages if this image of Martin Luther King Jr. would persist and come to shape people's perceptions of the man. And so all of their issue boiled down to this one principle: how you admired Martin Luther King Jr. was as important as that you admired him. And this version of him would somehow, they believed, impair that admiration. Last week, we started a series on the Ten Commandments, not simply to explore what they mean, but because what says at the top of your bulletin, where Jeremiah says that the ancient way that we all ought to seek is a way to find your rest. The ancient way is the Word of God, and these Ten Commandments form the foundation of that ancient path. And so we were wanting to understand not only what the Ten Commandments are saying to us, but why is that they represent a way to rest. Last week, the first commandment, we argued that it was saying, "You shall have no other gods before me. He alone is worthy of your worship." The second commandment is going to argue that you worship, or rather, how you worship is as crucial as that you worship. And if you don't give as much attention to how you approach God, sometimes it may even make no difference whether or not you worship him at all. This morning, brothers and sisters, we're talking about the character of our worship. Do you ever think about what we're doing when we do this every Sunday? We who put worship services together think about it often, and we wring our hands over it, and we always want to know, is the character of our worship true? Does it abide with what the text says? Well, let's see if this text, this commandment, can instruct us in that. So we're going to look at three things about the character of our worship: what it rests upon, why it matters, and what that means for us going forward. What the character of our worship rests on, why the character of our worship matters, and what that means for us as we go forward in the character of our worship. So we're going to read from Exodus 20, and then we're going to pair it with a text from the New Testament from Colossians. Would you stand? Let's read the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." And then from the New Testament, from Paul's letter to the Colossians, starting in chapter 1, in verse 15. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. To get us started, if we're talking about what the character of our worship rests upon, I want you to consider this. Everything that you relate to or interact with requires a certain consideration of its nature. Outside the window of my study, there is a tree that I look upon. Unless I water it and feed it and rid it of disease, should it come my way, I am not respecting its nature. The condition of my front yard right now would indicate that I do not yet understand its nature. Despite all my best efforts to weed it and feed it and seed it and water it, it's just not working. So something belies all my best efforts to actually get through to its nature. I don't yet get it, right? In my home, there's a woman whom I call my wife. She is a saint for a lot of reasons. The extent to which I seek to understand her nature corresponds to the extent to which I both respect her and can come to enjoy her. What's the principle I'm getting at? The character of my relationship, both to inanimate and animate objects, rests on how I conceive of them, how I understand them, or to use the noun in a verb form, how I image them. Image matters in that sense. The character of our worship, the character of our worship of God, I'm arguing, first of all, rests on how we conceive of him, how we image him. That's what the commandment is saying. That you can see in the substance of verse 4 when it says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness, or anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." To distinguish the second commandment from the first commandment, let me put it here again for you. Last week, we said that the commandment last week was warning against idols, against alternative authorities of what you make yourself most vulnerable to, what you come to trust in most for your eternal joy and happiness. That's an idol. This commandment, when it's speaking of carved images, it's not talking about humanly crafted objects that pay homage to another god. It's talking about humanly crafted objects that seek to represent this god, but in a distorted way. God is telling Israel through Moses, in effect, look, don't introduce into your worship any physical representation of me. There's nothing in the heavens above. There's nothing around the earth. There's nothing in the deep blue sea, from galaxy to gluon. That's a particle, by the way, a subatomic particle. Nothing adequately represents me. Nothing adequately portrays me. Oh, you can come up with analogies, but don't introduce that into your worship as some sort of representation that fixes your eyes on me such that you think that's what I am. Don't do that. If we were to look in Deuteronomy, which I'm not asking you to do now, when Moses restates the Ten Commandments, God reminds Moses in chapter 4 when he says this, "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. And then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire, but you heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." He's talking about that burning bush that Julian preached on a couple weeks ago. God was not the fire. God was not the bush that was not consumed. Those were pointers to him. They weren't him. He's saying, take only what I've given you. Don't insert into the gaps of your imagination things that don't apply, things that I've not disclosed. You hear that and you go, why would he need to say that? Well, if you look at Israelite history, you get it. Israel had to remind herself of what the second commandment was saying, and Israel struggled with what the second commandment was saying. When Solomon is commissioned to build the temple, his prayer to God includes these words: "Will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" In other words, what Solomon is saying is that while God's presence would be met in the temple, he was not in the temple, nor was he the temple. Even before there was a temple, though, Israel's struggling. In 1 Samuel, Israel's still carrying around the Ark of the Covenant, you know, that gold gilded box that they would put on, that you all thinking Steven Spielberg right now. Just put that out of your minds just for a second, right? Cherubim, golden cherubim on the top, right? The laws inside of that, right? And Israel is at war with the Philistines, and Israel is just getting it handed to them, shall we say, right? And when Israel is lamenting why they're losing in battle, it says this in chapter 4. When the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Ah, let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, then that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." The Ark had to Israel become something of an amulet, something that they just sort of wave around like, boo, go away, run, right? Not just something that would remind them of God, but something that they thought was a stand-in for him, that would localize his presence in some way. And you know what God does? He lets Israel get routed again, and then he lets the Philistines steal the ark. Point taken. The ark points to God. It's not God. Don't misunderstand what's what the second commandment is trying to tell us. Okay, that's a lot of backstory and probably too much. What's the big deal? Why is God that vehement about being misrepresented by man-made objects that are familiar to us? Why is he in a tizzy, so to speak, about this? It's because the physical representations of God are all beneath him. They're beneath his full worth. They're beneath his worship, his worthiness to be worshipped. And his fullness necessarily calls for a right and true apprehension of him, without which we lose something important. That's why those people had a problem with the King Martin Luther King Jr. monument. They were thinking it was almost better to let our understanding of him be framed by our memories of his word and of his work than let this object fill our sense of him. The physical representation cut from that granite had in effect cut something from King that left him distorted. And therefore it denied something true and important of him. Look, that monument still stands, it will forever, and that cry of lament has faded. I don't think anybody's complaining about it anymore. The substance of their lament may even be debatable, but brothers and sisters, imagine this sort of this principle. If there is the slightest possibility of denigrating a person and distorting the memory of a historical figure, then how much more should we be concerned with misrepresenting him who is purportedly the author of history? That's what's at work in the second commandment. The character of our worship rests upon a right image of him. God deserves no less. But see, now we're getting into why this matters. So let me move to my second point. Why does the character of our worship matter so much? And here's where the MLK monument analogy breaks down a little bit, if it hasn't already. Some would say that Martin Luther King Jr. deserved better. But given that he is deceased, none would say that Martin Luther King desires something better. It is of no consequence to him any longer. But the character of our worship matters because it involves not just what God deserves, but what God desires. And you see that both from two things: how he characterizes his own self, and what he promises for both infidelity and fidelity to that command. Listen again in verse 5 to how he portrays himself about why he makes this prohibition. He says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." a jealous God. Now, some argue that because we tend to insert connotations of jealousy that are always negative, that it might be better to portray or to translate this word as zealous. And that word would surely work, right? Zeal for thy house consumes you, it is said of Jesus when he cleanses the temple in John chapter 2. Zeal works there. And yet, I would argue that the word, that almost enraged analogy of jealousy, works really well. Any misrepresentation of God is almost like adopting a different version of God altogether. And the misrepresentation that leads to the false kind of worship is not unlike an act of infidelity. And what person who has been the victim of infidelity wouldn't be incensed by it and wouldn't be deeply desirous of recovering that love that has been lost? You might have seen that op-ed piece a few years ago. It's written by a woman named Laura Munson. And it's all about her experience of her husband walking into their breakfast room one day after a decade or more of marriage with children. And the husband said to her, "I don't love you anymore. I'm not sure I ever did." And the rest of the essay is how she responded. When he said, "I don't love you anymore. I'm not sure I ever did," what did she say? Did she say, "Get out"? No, she says, "I don't buy it." She says, "It's not age appropriate to expect children to be concerned with their parents' happiness, not unless you want to create codependents who'll spend their lives in bad relationships and therapy. There are times in every relationship when the parties involved need a break. What can we do to give you the distance you need without hurting the family?" Quibble, if you will, about her effort to save her marriage. But brothers and sisters, maybe I'll post the whole essay and the backstory this week. But in the end, he stays, and not begrudgingly. She demonstrates a jealousy that is offended by the revocation of love and yet at the same time desirous to reconcile and solidify that love. Tell me God isn't like that. Oh, brothers and sisters, he is. And so with fear and trembling in me about making too thick an analogy, God is similarly jealous for a love of him that is both true and enduring. That's why I put that quote from Christopher Wright on the front of your bulletin. He says, "A God who was not jealous would be as contemptible as a husband who didn't care whether or not his wife was faithful to him. Jealousy is God's love protecting itself." This jealousy is love, not its absence, but its strong, potent presence. It's his irreducible character. And it's borne out in what he promises, both for infidelity and fidelity. Okay, buckle up, because we're about to read verses 5 and 6 again. Ready? Listen. He says this, "You shall not bow down or to serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Okay, yeesh. Strong, right? Fierce. And you know what? Pretty unequivocal. He outlines consequences for abiding by this command that to us are just kind of like, wow. "If you introduce into your worship that which denudes, distorts, or diminishes his full glory, if you make yourself vulnerable," which is what worship really is in some respects, "if you make yourself vulnerable before that which is a bastardization of his nature, there's going to be judgment. And that judgment continues because a precedent has been set in the hearts and minds, not only of those who introduced them, but also of those who are growing up in that context." Now, before you get wrapped around a pole around that, let me say a couple words, a couple of clarifications. He says that punishment for iniquity goes beyond those who set the precedent, but those who follow in their footsteps. And it says that the punishment falls to those in the third and fourth generation who hate him. We'll get to a little bit more when we talk about the fifth commandment about honoring your father and mother. We know that Jesus will affirm that commandment elsewhere, but we also know that he'll also say, "Unless you hate your mother and father, you can't be my disciple." Huh. At least he's consistent, right? In the Hebrew idiom, when you say the word hate, it means to put anything before God. You have to hate your mother and father in terms of you can never put mother and father in front of him as more important than him, as worthy of more glory and obedience to them than you would of what he asks of you. Therefore, you must, in that sense, hate them. And so those who admit objects into their worship that reduce God are, in effect, hating him. And so this jealous discipline meant to turn Israel back to true worship is going to continue precisely because the kind of worship that is ultimately hatred is persisting in them. He's not just being reckless. But secondly, you have to put that warning in the context of his promise of blessing, because the promise of blessing far extends beyond the third and fourth generation to, quote, thousands for those who abide in the commandment. He says that is an expression of love, and he will respond likewise in love, but far in excess of what's been shown him. All right, you hear that and you go, that's nice. And the promise of blessing may be exponentially higher than the promise of judgment, but you know what? That doesn't really mitigate in your mind why God would act so vehemently. So let me put his premise and his promise in a little bit more perspective. Raise your hand if you've been to the Grand Canyon. Raise your hand if you've been more than once. Park rangers who run the Grand Canyon, who oversee its preservation. If a park ranger blithely permits a visitor like you to deface any of the formations with spray paint, if he just sort of watches that happen and doesn't care, that makes him an ill-fit superintendent for the glory of the park. If somebody caught a park ranger, however, taking somebody with spray paint to a formation, and that park ranger put that guy in a full Nelson, and somebody caught it on video and put it on YouTube, you and I would look at that and go, yeah, do that. That's right. Because he's protecting something that's inherent glorious. If he doesn't, he's not fit to be the park ranger. Here's my point. Consider God for just a minute. God as the park ranger, right? There's a quote from David Bentley Hart, and I'm about to read you. He's an Orthodox Christian. I've referred to him before. He's somewhat acerbic when he talks about new atheists, but you got to bring a dictionary every time you read him, and he's brilliant. But in his most recent book, a book that one atheist said is a book that every atheist should read, that they might really understand what is the version of God that they're really acting or arguing against. In that book, David Bentley Hart says this: God is what grounds the existence of every contingent thing, making it possible, sustaining it through time, unifying it, giving it actuality. God is the condition of the possibility of anything existing at all. He's not just some especially resplendent object among all of the objects illuminated by the light of being, but the light of being itself. I don't know what he means any more than maybe you do. But my point in quoting that very exalted description of God is this: if a park ranger is right to insist that the inherent glory of the canyon be honored, how much more is God, who is ultimately responsible for all that is, including the Grand Canyon, how much more is he entitled to insist that his full glory not be defaced by a misrepresentation of his nature? And even go to greater lengths to restore that honor. The reason we might blanch at this strong language is, I dare say, because we've unwittingly embraced a reduced version of God that kind of says, like the bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot. Or like Ashton Kutcher would like to say, Jesus is my homeboy. Half of you are going, what? Brothers and sisters, God is not my co-pilot and Jesus is not my homeboy. And if we think he is, then we will naturally look at the language of verse 5 and 6 and say, dude, chill out. But if God is wholly other, then he exists in a no category that we even have. And that's why the character of our worship matters. He both deserves and desires to be approached as he is, not as we would make him to be. So how does all that lofty language and all those high-sounding principles, how do they boil down into the real world? What do we make of it? What does that mean for our worship henceforth? That's my third point. Ready? If our worship of God has to be shaped by only that which truly images him, then the one thing that's going to protect us from what he warns of, and the one thing that's going to afford us the blessings he extols, is to let the one who is the truest image of God be what orders all our worship of God. You know who I'm talking about. I'm talking about Jesus, the Christ. Jesus is that image. Why do I say that? Because no one has ever said, before Abraham was, I am. Of no one in Jewish literature had it ever been said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And that's why we read Colossians 1 this morning. When Paul says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, we are saying that Jesus was not just familiar with divinity, he was divinity. He was deity. And that's why the author of Hebrews says he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And therefore, brothers and sisters, here's the point. The key to the soundness of our worship is to let Jesus be who most defines our image of God. Because Jesus is the one who best images God of himself. And he is the one who would do most to recover our image of God. To some woman at a well who'd been married 4 times and was living with the guy that she wasn't married to now, she can't ever imagine a God accepting her, and it's Jesus that shows her just how deep the grace of God goes. To a prostitute who thought she could never be forgiven for her life, it is Jesus that demonstrated a transformative forgiveness of God. To men who were learned in the law, who continually stumbled over God's interest in those who were once enemies of God, Jesus would tell parables about Samaritans. And he would affirm the faith of centurions, Roman centurions, occupational occupiers. In that, in 100 more ways, Jesus comes to clear the scales from our eyes about who God is. But do you know how he did that best? To get how we revised our image of God best, you got to back up for just a moment into Exodus. Because while Moses is being given the second commandment, at the bottom of Mount Sinai, Israel is defying the second commandment. They call for Aaron to fashion a calf of gold. They're afraid of where Moses is. They think God may have abandoned him. They need something to reassure them that God is with them. So they ask Aaron to fashion a calf of gold. And Aaron does that, and he puts it together. And then he says, "Here, Israel, here's your gods. Tomorrow, let's have a feast to Yahweh. Let's have a feast to the Lord." The golden calf was not a figure for other gods. He was a figure for their God. Upon which God's fury is unleashed. But in the midst of that fury, it's Moses who does something. He says, "O Lord, let me be blotted out from your book, if only if you will save this people, if you will forgive them. Let me be discarded from your presence, that they might endure." And Moses, his offer, is entirely ignored. God doesn't even acknowledge it. Why? Because Moses' offer wouldn't be sufficient to cover the sin of Israel. When Jesus, however, offers his life on a cross, Jesus is offering what Moses offered, to be treated as one who has been blotted out from the very favor of God and dismissed from the favor of God so that we wouldn't be. And what does God do in reply? Oh, he accepts that offer. He even rejoices in that offer, and he honors that offer by turning his face away. Jesus' sacrifice would be enough. because he who would be sacrificed was so valuable as to cover our sin. The only admissible image of God, fashioned by the Holy Spirit of God, carried in the womb of Mary, the servant of God, came to pardon us and rescue us from our ill-conceived images of God. That's the gospel. And so how does that commandment mean rest for us? Why would all of that translate into rest for you? Here's a coin. God is not the coin, okay? But it has two sides. Tracking with me here? You're familiar with that part. If by analogy we say that God is like this coin, that there are two sides, and that God is both holy and love. For some of you, you know God mostly, predominantly, almost exclusively as one who is holy. You know him as perfect and pure, unswervingly committed to his holiness, prevailing in all people everywhere, insisting upon that. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus says. You get that. But if you only know him as that, then the more deeply that you look inside yourself and you see the disparity between what he is and what you are, if you only know him as that side of the coin, then your life will be a life walked on eggshells. Your life will walk in nothing short of despair. And in that, brothers and sisters, there is no rest if you see only that side. But for others of you, you conceive of God with a simplistic kind of love. Love that is kind, but love that is mostly just permissive. The kind of God who would never dream of disciplining you. The kind of conception of God, the image of God that you live with, that would never compel you to obey when it's hard or when it hurts. The kind of image of him that leaves you without motivation to repent when succumbing to sin. Because, hey man, God is love. Brothers and sisters, the other was a recipe for no rest. This is a recipe for a false rest. But Jesus Christ shows us both sides simultaneously. He shows us his holiness and his love inextricably unified into one. And it's in seeing that union of holiness that we find our rest. Why? I'll tell you. We rest because we know that all our failures at holiness and all our instincts that are opposed to holiness are swallowed up in the pardoning blood of Jesus, period, without qualification. The more you try to conceal your sin, the more you try to compensate for your sin is just indicative of how little you trust in the pardon of Jesus' blood for your righteousness. That's how you rest in the image of God through the image of Jesus. But at the same time you rest in his blood, resting in that identity that he gives you, that identity that makes you no longer hell-bent in trying to prove your own worth, no longer trying to justify your existence, that gives you another kind of rest. A rest that frees you to take risks with his love. When you know that you're covered by him, you lose the fear of looking stupid, of being taken advantage of, or even of dying. If you know that Jesus becomes the primary and exclusive image of God. You may have read an article this week about the Vicar of Baghdad. He's an Anglican priest. He lives in Baghdad. And in the last few years, he's lost 1,200 members, not to relocation or emigration, but to death. And every year, he comes back to Wheaton College. And he addresses the students. And he adapts a little phrase that he says every time, a little American phrase that you and I say quite often. And he uses it at the end of every talk, such that everybody who's ever heard him knows exactly what to say when they hear him say it. We all like to say, take care. But when he says it at the end of his speech, he says, don't take care, take risks. Our worship is as much about what risks we take in the rest of God as how we conduct ourselves within these four walls. If it's true that if we lose all, we lose nothing, then risk makes sense. If it's true that though ye die, yet shall ye live, then risk makes sense for his love. And so if there is one simple, conventional application lacking in any cleverness, it's what the older brother says to the younger sister near the end of J.D. Salinger's book, Franny and Zoe. Anybody ever read it? Franny's a college student. And she's having one of those typical collegiate moments where everybody's a phony. It's kind of like Holden Caulfield in J.D. Salinger's other work, right? The Catcher in the Rye. She's just tired of everybody's egoism. She's tired of everybody, quote, having to make a splash. She's tired of everybody not being willing to absolutely become a nobody. And what we find in the course of the story is that she has been drawn to a book, a 19th century book called The Way of a Pilgrim. It's about a Russian beggar who goes on a journey to find out what does it mean when Paul says, pray without ceasing. And he comes to learn of an ancient Russian tradition, an ancient Russian prayer called the Jesus Prayer, which is, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he learns to say it over and over again until he's transformed by it. And Franny is learning to say that over and over again, mouthing her lips, sometimes unconsciously of what she's doing. But it's her older brother, Zoe, that catches her interest in that interesting and odd and ancient little book and begins to see through her interest in saying the prayer. He sees that her attraction to the Jesus Prayer is mostly about finding a mystical experience, not about Jesus. That her interest is mostly about escaping this world, not facing it. But mostly he sees through her interest in the prayer as a prayer for her own sake, and not to know Jesus by it. And so he says to her at the end of a very long, cuss-filled diatribe, ironically enough, the quote on the front of your bulletin. He says, Franny, if you're going to say the Jesus prayer, at least say it to Jesus, and not to St. Francis and Seymour and Heidi's grandfather wrapped up in one. Keep him in mind if you say it, and him only, and him as he was and not as you'd like him to have been. What's the point? What's our application? Here it is. For as long as we're able, for as long as our minds and hearts are capable, it's incumbent to continue to fill out our image of Jesus. Life is only going to throw you more and more responsibilities and opportunities that you are called to cultivate and even gladly will cultivate. And yet, according to the second commandment, there is one lifelong commitment that you're to cultivate, and it's cultivating your image of Jesus. Because he is the image of God. And according to Romans 8, which we read in our service, it is his image into which you and I are being conformed if we've placed our trust in him. And so, to know Jesus is both to know God and to know what it means to be human. And it is with that knowledge that we will be led to worship, not because it's what we're supposed to do, but because it's what we've been provoked to do. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.